You're listening to the Kingdom Project Podcast. These are discussions on biblical theology and interpretation. The emphasis is on context and grace. The goal is to promote biblical literacy by displacing and debunking most modern interpretations. The challenge is to engage in healthy conversation that may stretch but sharpen iron. This is the Kingdom Project, and I'm your host, Marcus Hall.
Romans 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 through to chapter 2, 3 today. So when we finished last week, I said before Paul would be elaborating on the means of righteousness. But before that, he was going to address the common misconceptions that men hold for how to be righteous. All right. So I said how important it is to know context, to know that there's this big bracket here between this part until chapter 3. So he goes off on this to show misconceptions. I don't want to say tangent because it's the Holy Spirit that inspired him to write these things, and that's what he's doing. So it's only after refuting these false views that Paul will return to describing the correct way to righteousness. And so as we study these, you're going to share that they all share one common misconception. And it's that they all hold to this false understanding of the standard on righteousness, or which would be to like the entrance to heaven, if you will, all right? How righteous a man needs to be to enter heaven when they die. So there's different, you're going to have the moralist view and a pagan view and views like that we're going to see. The world's false view, which it would encompass all of those, is a false view of righteousness, and it operates on the assumption that righteousness is just found on some sort of sliding scale in which we've developed, whether by society or in our own minds, right? You do so much good, you become close enough, you think you're good. I've said it several times, ask most people if they think they're good, and they're going to say, yeah, I'm good, right? And Paul alludes to this common misconception as he introduces this next section, and this is going to be about paganism. And it's so true. I put that statement to test not too long ago, having a conversation with a man from another country, from a whole other culture, and another, you know, which their religion is different, their main religion. He doesn't believe in any of it. Even theirs. I was like, why do you have the shrine and all this stuff too? And he's like, because that's what you do, right? You're raised in it. That's what you do. It's just like you go to church because you were raised with it. And I was like, no, I believe it. And he was like, well, what's it all take? And we had these conversations. I always find it, I can have a civilized conversation that is productive with people from other cultures and other religions, and they never get angry. We never get upset or fight. It's all good when we have these discussions, and they're fine. And if you do that with the average American evangelical, it takes 5 minutes for them to tell you to shut up or you're stupid or you're wrong. Maybe not 100%, but I think you know what I mean. And he was talking about heaven and how we believe in heaven and what's that, you know, and I was like, well, you know, I was like, most people are going to think it, you just have to be good, you know, they think they're good, so they'll go to heaven. And he was like, yeah. And he was like, well, I'm good, you're good. And I was like, well, are you? So you think you're a good person? Do you think you're good to meet those standards of what God has placed in his word? And he was like, well, I don't know all of those, but yeah, I'm a good person. I was like, yeah, but you're not. That's what God's word says. We're not. We're not good people. Nobody's certain. No one seeks God. The word says this. So, and I explained some of that to him, and, you know, It's not even like I'm not even to where I've told him the gospel. I've given him papers on the gospel and things like that. We're just conversing now all the time about this, and every conversation takes us closer to something. But that it's just I'm planting or watering. I don't know. The Holy Spirit does the rest. But I'm just to say I say all that though to say that you find the right person to actually say you're not good. Like, they won't punch you in the face. They'll actually listen to you and go, well, what do you mean I'm not a good person? I was like, well, and I think you guys know this. I feel like sometimes I keep bringing that up, but it's the truth. I mean, most people think we're good, right? So, anyway, let's start with verse 18. We'll look at 18 through 19. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. All right. Paul is saying the world is filled with ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that includes mankind, all of humanity. To be ungodly means to be unlike God in every way. Okay. And yet, despite the world's ungodliness and the world's unrighteousness, it thinks itself unworthy of God's judgment, okay, which is his wrath. Now, in order to arrive to this viewpoint, the world then, man has suppressed the truth. And that furthers the unrighteousness, Paul says. So how do they suppress the truth and all that, right, is what you got to deal with. And the world suppresses the truth by perpetuating a lie that we are all good. We are all good enough, and that God does not care about most of these things, or what some would say are sin. We don't think it's sin and all that, right? Or even that there's just no God at all, or that our lives are just led nowhere to the end when it lights out black when you die. But Paul says the wrath of God will be revealed upon these people. God is going to hold man accountable for his ungodliness, for he can do nothing less, because he is just. He is righteous. All right, so it's important to understand what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. Okay, Paul is saying that God has placed inside every person both the capacity and the opportunity to know God. Okay. Now, this word in Greek, evident, it means something that is plainly seen. All right? We sometimes, this section here is known as the self-evident. All right? Self-evident. Example, right? I could say that the existence of the sun and the moon is plainly evident or self-evident. No one needs to be taught that there is a sun and a moon, right? They're plainly seen by all. Now, I'm not going to be able to tell you or understand why they're there and how they work or how they function, but I know they're there. They're self-evident, right? So in the same way, the existence of God, of the creation, is plain to all humanity, all right? Because his existence is self-evident to our conscience. We know instinctively that he exists because he has placed that knowledge in us. It's only a certain amount, though. All right, and this can be argued. I know this is the main view of this, though, and I used to not completely get it or even agree with it, but it's the where I'm at now. And I would say, yes, obviously, everything. I mean, I don't believe in evolution, you know. I just can't. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me, right? So, we could rant on all of those things. Anyway, these are the things he's saying. But on the other hand, Paul is not, all right, he's not suggesting that there is an instinctive knowledge of God that is sufficient to bring us to saving faith in Jesus, all right? So that phrase, that which is known, at the beginning of verse 19, uses a verbal form of the word knowledge. I mean, you can look around. I mean, there's obviously going to be, we wonder about the tribes that, I mean, you know what, we 10, 15 years ago, we had discovered a tribe nobody even knew existed. You know, I mean, this is incredible to me, right? That we, they're still, remember that? Because of the helicopters, and they had their like spears, because they didn't know what a helicopter was. They'd never seen it, you know. You think about those people. Are they lost, you know? Or the God's wrath going to be on them? And it, you know, that's all up to God and all these things. But, like, there's self-evident stuff around them to where they know something has made this, something has created this, but they don't have the saving faith in Christ because they don't know the gospel. All right? So Paul is saying knowable things of God are evident. All right? Not everything about God, Jesus, or the gospel has been placed in our hearts. No one's saved just by the knowledge of God. Yet what is knowable of him is enough to convict us for ignoring him. All right? It leaves us without an excuse. So men suppress the truth of God inside themselves. And we'll actually get to that point. It's in verse 20. But we have suppressed it. So Paul says that we suppress the truth of God that's evident in creation. And we do that by perpetuating this lie that creation itself is God, right? Whether it's something they've seen in the cosmos or in nature, people have done it with angels, people do it with man. This is the pagan lie that the created thing is a God. All right. Hear a lot about climate change. It's no longer global warming. Climate change. I'm not going to get into that, except for saying you hear some people that when they talk about it, they talk about Mother Nature and Mother Earth and all this. Nature, you know, it's nature, nature, nature. They've turned this into a religion. So despite having been born with this instinctive knowledge of God, mankind is evil, and they're so desperately evil, we suppress that truth and we substitute it with lies. So Paul's now dealing with what we call this paganism, and it asserts that some part of creation is our God. Pagans worship what they can see instead of the invisible God who has made everything, all right? So in this category, you can fit all sorts of things, Buddhism, Hinduism, so on, okay? But the common denominator is that all these systems that are pagan, is the worship of a created thing, okay? So Paul explains this pagan fallacy, 20 through 25. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, biblically, you want to trace, if you trace the origins of paganism back, it would take you to the Tower of Babel. All right, a man named Nimrod was leading a man there for the first time into the worship of creation. Right? They declared they would come together in a city, construct this big tower so tall that it was going to reach the heavens. And Paul says that in the beginning, men knew God. There was men like Cain. He knew God. Even sacrificed to him, if you read that in Genesis 4. So in verse 22 here, Paul says, mankind was professing to be wise, yet they became foolish. So much like today. The account of Cain illustrates well that these men did not honor God, nor continue with an attitude of thankfulness, right? Instead, they became futile in their speculations. In vanity, they began to speculate. And in time, this process of substituting foolish speculations for the truth darkened their heart even more. And when we push that light away, rejecting truth, and instead choosing to believe opinions or speculations about God, then we grow more foolish. So you go from spiritually dead, darkened hearts to foolish hearts. Then mankind continues in this downward spiral or descent that Paul lays out here. And that next step in the spiral is to exchange the glory of a creator, a God, for a lie. And it's the lie of paganism. And they began worshiping and serving created things. So Paul explains the next step into this is that the Lord gave over to these people their lust so they would dishonor their bodies. And you could rephrase Paul's statement in this way. Because they walked away from the light, the Lord gave them over to the dark desires so that they would suffer the consequences together. He just hands them over to that. Mankind came to this point because it exchanged the Creator, God, for the lie of paganism. And he uses that word exchanged to reflect that men willingly does this. They do this willingly. So that exchange then sets the stage for lustful desires. And this plunges mankind into ruin. So it elevates creation above God and amplifies the importance of physical things over the spiritual. All right. So as physical things increase in importance to us, we prioritize physical needs over spiritual needs. And so the flesh then begins to rule. So ultimately, fulfilling our body's desire becomes the end purpose of life rather than pleasing God. And our physical lusts descend into an increasing depravity. Okay? 26 through 32. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were fulfilled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All right. God gave mankind over to the passions that dishonor or degrade the person. What he's saying is he allowed then man's physical condition to find its bottom just as he did the spiritual condition. All right. That happened in the fall. And now, obviously, Paul's speaking of homosexuality behavior here as an example of humans' foolishness and rebellion. And prior to the law, the Lord showed his displeasure with this type of conduct in judging Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the law, the Lord had called for the death penalty for those who might practice it in Israel. In the New Testament, the Word of God condemns it in the strongest terms, as you've seen here as well. But there's always a consequence. You know, when he's talking about this, is that there's a consequence for sin. And Paul says the consequence for this type of sin will be a due penalty reserved or received in their own person. And that due penalty refers to those necessary or their inevitable outcomes, all right? Now, some are going to say these are judgments from God, and others will say they're not. As well, I'll let you make that decision on that. But I think the one is knowing that there's consequences to anything you do, good or bad, right? So there's these natural consequences. Whether they're brought, you know, it depends on how far you go into God's sovereignty. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. But here, I mean, there's obviously there's things that can happen. Whether and it doesn't have to be fully based on homosexuality here, but just fornicating and all that. There's physical things that can happen to you because of these behaviors and even diseases, you know, and things like that as well. So these consequences of going against God's design for creation. People who engage in these things, they risk receiving these due penalties within their persons then. So persons here refer to all aspects of their being, spiritual, emotional, and physical. And we know that history has shown that Paul's words to be true is evidence of that devastating consequences continue to pile up. All right. So notice in verse 28, Paul moves a step further to detail the consequences of accepting such depravity. That the Lord gives mankind over to a depraved mind, okay? And the word depraved here, it means not standing the test. It means unapproved. So once more, the God allows man to experience the consequences of their darkened hearts and their perverse choices. The end of which is a mind that cannot stand the test at all. It is unapproved, all right? That means our minds can no longer grasp what is good, what is proper. Every thought is evil. So you glance through this whole section, you find a very accurate description of the society in which we live in today. It's almost scary. There are due penalties inflicted upon society for their rejection of God in exchange for paganism. All right, having elevated the creation above God, mankind engages in lustful pursuits of unnatural things. We pollute our bodies. Polluting that leads to polluting our minds. And the result then is a society that is filled with all these traits that Paul lists. All right. How many things? Gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. All these things. So take your pick from murder to mass murders to serial killers to the industry of pornography and what it does to sexual assault, sexual misconduct, even within the body of the Christ and the churches. People trying to cover these things up to abortion and men thinking that they can be girls and girls thinking they can be men. All these things. And everyone saying we need... I mean, how many times in the last month have you heard people on TV or on the news speaking, you need to be able to do these things. They're actually doing exactly what Paul says here. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They support it in every type of way. They want to fight for it, and in the Supreme Court, in laws, and they want you to be able to have an abortion up until the due date. In some states, loopholes for up to 20 days after birth. In two states now. And they're saying, that's your right. As a woman, they say, I have no right to speak on that because I have no uterus, right? Let's try to get political or get stirred up. I'm just saying, look at this. It mirrors, right? It mirrors this. I don't know how long America will last. And the reason why I say that is we've only seen the longest empire was Roman, right? Roman Empire. I mean, we can only last so long until people just start to go crazy. End up imploding. All right. So Paul's drawing a conclusion, okay, about any culture that embraces perversion. It's not just homosexuality here. It's murder. It's all these things, right? It's these lies. The same social forces that render homosexuality acceptable will lead to the acceptance of all other forms of depravity. These are debased minds. They're deprived. All right. So then you have greed and malice, wickedness, arrogance, all of this, disobedience to parents, all the manner of evil becomes normative. All right. Police are bad. Let's defund them. Right? All these things. Like, this is just normative stuff then that happens to a depraved society. So finally, Paul reminds us that all these behaviors are worthy of death, he says, according to God, because he's the author of the law. So the great irony of paganism is that while pagans have forgotten God, God's not forgotten them, despite their determination to push God aside, the wrath of God will be revealed against them for their evil deeds, all right? This is just, and this is sinning. This is what sinning is met with. So you notice at the end of the verse that death isn't just reserved for those who practice such things, but as I said, also those who approve such things. They encourage it, say, do it. You move to chapter 2 then, 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So he moves to a second category here, a false religion, which is moralism. Moralism is the practice of making judgments about one or other's righteousness. All right? In effect, moralism here is making ourselves the judge of both ourselves and others. And he transitions with that word therefore, right? He's connecting his earlier discussion with this new topic then. So how are paganism and moralism connected, right? Paganism gave rise to lust and depravity, but not everyone in society participates in the same degree in these behaviors, right? The worst are pursuing unnatural lust while others are merely condoning it. So this gives rise to judgments. So in a depraved society, mankind can begin to make distinctions then between the good, the bad, the ugly, right? One of my favorite movies. These moral judgments are relativistic. Is that a word? That's what came out. They're relative. We make them according to our advantage, okay? It's like the young ruler called by Jesus, or who called Jesus a good teacher, right? Remember him? Notice Paul says to his readers that you have no excuse for your sin. Paul is speaking to everyone, though, because everyone's guilty. All right. Paul says that as we judge others, we condemn ourselves. And so when we judge someone, we're deciding that this person is unrighteous and therefore they are due a penalty. But when you make that determination, you're implying that the standards for righteousness exist. You will always see anyone debating any of these topics, that if they're not Christian, they always borrow from God's worldview. So you can't say someone is doing something wrong in your view without also agreeing that rules for right and wrong exist. Where did those come from? Where did we establish that? Who has said that? By what standard? It's a famous thing. I think it came from, I can't remember his name right now, Bonson. By what standard? Do you think this? By what standard, okay? So, if you judge others, then you acknowledge that there are standards for righteousness. And those standards are not your own, because self-evidently we didn't make rules for society. And we certainly don't decide who gets eternal life and who doesn't. All right? Now, let me be clear here that we certainly can still judge. There's a biblical way to judge. This doesn't concern all judgment. I think we've gone over that before, but I don't want you guys to be like, well, that seems to contradict what we've learned over here in this. That's not that, okay? These are these moralists that are doing this. We see it all the time. Just watch the news tonight. You'll see it. right? But moralism finds its reassurance in the way they avoid the worst of society. All right, the moralist can always find a comparison that affirms that he's righteous more than the other person, or warrants them enough goodness to be in God's presence when they die. So that's why Paul asks in verse 3, do you suppose, O moralist, that you will escape the judgment of God? God is the author of the law. He's the creator of all things under his law. Therefore, he will judge all things according to his standard. Simply put, it's his world. It's his universe. It's his creation. It's his heaven. He decides the standard for entry. And unlike the moralists, the judgment of God is unbiased. But Paul says things are not as they seem for the moralist, and that's where we're going to pick up next week. All right? Any questions, comments, disagreements?
I mean, just looking at that, it's just like nothing is new under the sun.
No.
You know? No. And so when we're tempted to be like, I can't believe the state of society today,
right.
Get focused on that, which it's so easy to do because, I mean, everybody's vying for our emotional response right now, especially. But we can say it's been the same.
It has.
You know, and just because it's more in our face now, we're more. Yeah. God allows these people to be exposed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God exposes hearts, I do believe,
mm-hmm.
and ours as well, you know,
yeah.
in certain situations. And it's definitely not a time to be afraid, you know.
Right.
It's a time to dig in your heels and say, God's on the throne. He is sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
This is not new. This has been going on since the beginning of time. You know, you
go back before the flood.
Exactly.
Mean, there it is.
God had to, you know, we aren't wiped out, you know.
Right.
As even though we should be. But, you know, it's just, it's okay. It's okay. And
mm-hmm.
it's a time to wrap our heads around the Word of God,
yeah.
the person of God, to dig more into Scripture, you know,
yes.
to know things better, you know, and to not be swayed by every action and
right.
reaction and everything that's going on right now. Like,
mm-hmm.
God is good, and He's still reigning, you know.
Yes.
So,
yeah.
Yeah.
Because all you have to do, like, and I do this when we talk about end times, is look at increments of 500 of history, right?
Right.
You're going to see this in all culture. This has happened throughout all history. Everything we're seeing now, none of the stuff's new. I mean, there was Sodom and Gomorrah, but you had the Roman Empire as well. And, I mean, there was a lot, I mean, abortion and homosexuality and, I mean, even... trans stuff. I mean, that they just didn't have the medical stuff that they do now. I mean, all that stuff was there, you know. And I heard a little girl on the radio this last week addressing her school board about these, you know, teachings on transgenderism and letting, you know, everyone use the same bathrooms and stuff. And she said, you know, what you have done is exactly what's happened in Romans 1. She was like, and the LGBT is nothing new. It's been around since Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, she's like a 9-year-old girl. I mean, her parents may have told her that. I don't know. But somebody's saying it, saying what you're saying, though, in effect that none of this stuff is new. Like, we cycle through, and at some point, whether it's 50 years, 100 years, 200, whatever, like, there'll be something that happens, some sort of revolution, but revolution is very short, all right? It's the rebuilding afterwards that's long, all right? And I've stole that from, I heard somebody say that recently, but revolution can be really short, but it's what happens after you win revolution is reformation, which can take years and years and years of building. Everybody wants a revolution, but nobody wants to participate in the reformation part or the reforming, all right? And what do we do is know God's word, know how everything around us affects us, but how to handle it. And this is what we're seeing here in these things here. And it's people see this, and when we say, hey, this is an accurate description in our culture today, and then they think, oh, well, things are getting worse and worse and worse then, and we must be near the end. And it's like, but this stuff has always happened. You just look at this and look at, we're just experiencing it. So, yeah, anyway, I was commenting on your comment. Okay.